God is good all the time. Welcome to Going Deeper. I'm so glad to have you here this evening. I want to welcome everybody that joins us online. You're an important part of our faith community. I also want to welcome our CM and our Millstadt campuses. When we were suburbanites, we lived in a house on a 1-acre lot, and behind that lot was a big barren field. But it was not uninhabited. There was a family of coyotes that lived in some berms back there. And every year, they raised their young in our full view. Melissa and I really enjoyed the coyotes. Well, one day, I got an email from kind of like the neighborhood association kind of people. And it was panic. They said, "We have seen a wolf in the neighborhood." It's like, hide your children and your elderly, your pets. I mean, we have a wolf in the neighborhood. And I just chuckled. The first thing I thought was, if they think coyotes are wolves, we don't just have one. That particular year, we had 7 or 8 of them. And they were all well fed in the neighborhood. I thought, man, if they knew the truth, they'd be horrified. The second thing that really struck me is, they don't know the difference between a coyote and a wolf. They just could not discern the difference. But the difference is pretty substantial. First of all, we have no wolves in Illinois. I mean, you may have a wolf walk through the state every now and then, but we have no breeding pairs, no permanent resident wolves in the state of Illinois. So if you see a wolf, realize it's from out of state. It's just passing through on its way to vacation. So the other thing that struck me is wolves would be a major problem. But coyotes aren't really much of a problem at all. In fact, I bet many of you would be shocked to know how close to you coyotes actually live. Coyotes, they were sort of fun when we were suburbanites. Wolves would have been a problem. Chapter 2 begins with Peter pointing to 3 imminent threats facing the churches in his world. Number 1, false teaching. Number 2, immorality. And number 3, greed. Now keep in mind, Peter is writing to all churches, not just a single church. And these are not specific threats to one congregation. These are general threats to the church as a whole. They also are internal threats. The situation being addressed was this emerging class of preacher teachers who traveled from church to church. We would call them traveling evangelists. Some of them were really, really good. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, John Mark, Apollos. I could go down a list. I mean, a lot of these people literally forged what we know as Christianity. But there were some bad apples in the barrel. Since there were no recognized standards for credentialing or compensation or theological orthodoxy, Peter's kind of forced to paint with a really broad brush in his warnings against the worst of these folks. What he really asks churches to do is don't just examine the message, but take a good look at the messenger. Take a good look at their motives. Take a good look at the character of their lives. Let that all figure in to you deciding whether or not this is somebody that is sent by God or they're a false teacher, simply there to deceive. If I was going to use an old Southern Illinois axiom, if they look like a wolf, walk like a wolf, and howl like a wolf, they are wolves. Our text covers 2 different kinds of material. First, we have biblical illustrations that include nuances on the Old Testament that people would have easily understood in Peter's time that are sort of lost on us today. And it kind of throws us into this problem we got into with Hebrews a lot of the illustrations are more complicated than the points. And so how much time do you spend trying to unravel them when they don't really offer a great deal? The second thing we get is a list of 10 ways to spot a false teacher. At least 10 ways to identify a wolf that may be in sheep's clothing. Peter has just claimed that false teachers have already been condemned by God, and their destruction is already on its way. One of the things that really interests me are train derailments. And when they get doing the reports on a train derailment, they always find the derailment started long before the train left the track. If you've known somebody whose life derailed, I guarantee you it did not derail in that moment you got the word. The derailment started long before the train left the tracks. False teachers are doomed. It just hasn't caught up with them yet. Please understand, they are not condemned simply because they are in error. They're condemned because they refuse to repent. They refuse to acknowledge their error. They choose to remain in error, and they manipulate and leverage error to prey upon God's people. Sin does not go unpunished. Now we're going to get some examples of biblical sins that didn't go unpunished. This is pretty typical Israelite thought. It's you make a point, you illustrate it. 3 points. Examples of sin that was punished. Number one, rebelling angels were punished. Verse 4, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, into gloomy pits of darkness, where they are being held until the day of judgment. Long before humanity rebelled against God, there was another rebellion outside the realm of time and space. The angels led by Lucifer rebelled against the rule and reign of God. Some other angels joined in the mutiny. They were deposed, they were sentenced, they were exiled by God. What's fascinating to me here is the Greek word that is used is not the Israeli word for hell. It's the Greek word for hell. It's not Hades. It's sort of Hades' basement. It's the lowest and worst hell of all. In fact, in Greek understanding, it was the hell that those who rebelled against Zeus went to. And so making that parallel that the angels who rebelled against God would go to a similar place would make sense all across the empire. What's the big idea? Sin is punished in heaven. Number two, Noah's world was punished. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the 7 others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. The Bible depicts the great flood as God's just response to pervasive evil that had invaded and absolutely taken over the earth. In a sense, Noah's account is not just about destruction. It's also a humanity do-over. I remember when I was a kid, we would play football. And if we couldn't agree on something, right before you started a fist fight, you would call a do-over. And you would just, whatever it was you did, you'd just do it again, believing and hoping that things turned out better the next time. The flood is a bit of a humanity do-over with Noah becoming an Adam archetype. So there is this pervasive flood. Humanity is completely bad, save Noah and his family, and we start humanity over. Noah's obedience to God in building the ark was seen as a prophetic witness to his world concerning coming judgment. And apparently nobody took Noah up on the altar call. And with the exception of his family and the pairs of animals in the ark, the Bible tells us the entire earth was destroyed by water. So what's the big point? Sin was punished on earth. Number three, Sodom and Gomorrah were punished. Verse 6, later God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities. We do not know where they were. They had to be somewhere in the Dead Sea Basin. And possible locations kind of range from underneath the current Dead Sea to anywhere around it. What the original Hebrew literally calls the stench of their sinfulness, it says it finally reached heaven. The Bible often refers to worship and godliness as a sweet-smelling fragrance before the Lord. And the Bible refers to sin as a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. So no matter how you slice it, God has a sensitive nose. He kind of gives it the sniff test. Despite Abraham's attempts to negotiate with God, to stave off total destruction, mediation collapsed when Abraham couldn't even find 10 righteous people in either of these major cities. The account of Genesis 19 fully exposes the depravity and the sexual perversion of the city as the men demanded that Lot turn over the two male angels of God, quote, so we can have sex with them, unquote. In Old Testament times, few core values were more important than hospitality. The idea is this: if you take people into your home, you feed them, you entertain them, but just as importantly, you provide them safety. What is happening now, the men of Sodom, the depraved men, are all at Lot's door. And they're banging on the door, demanding that Lot send out these two male angels that they may, quote, have sex with them, unquote. Lot goes out and he tries to reason with them. And as he's reasoning with them, things just get worse and worse and worse. So finally, with hospitality absolutely collapsing, Lot even offers the depraved mob his virgin daughters. But that only incited them further. A riot ensued, and the angels literally reached outside and pulled Lot into the house, bolted the doors behind him, and supernaturally blinded the eyes of the men outside the door. In one of the most grotesque images in the Bible, these depraved men continued to grope after the door to try to fulfill their twisted sexual desires even after they had been stricken blind. Destruction then arrives in the form of fire and brimstone that comes down from heaven. Everything and everyone except Lot's family is destroyed. Lot's wife doesn't end up making it completely out, but that's a salty tale for another day. Big idea is this: sexual sin is punished. So, verse 9. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. So in the sense that these angels are sort of hung up in this Greek hell until final judgment, so too are the wicked somewhat hung up as they await final judgment. In each of these three examples, the wicked are punished, the righteous are saved. And this is a testimony of the justice of God. Justice simply means that sin is punished. And we find here that God is patient until he isn't. God sends warnings until he doesn't. And when God decides to act, fire comes like, or judgment comes like fire from the sky. You see, we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. We present it as best we can, as faithfully as we can. I present it often. And every time you hear it, you have a chance to respond to it. In that sense, I offer a prophetic voice of the salvation Christ has to offer. And you have the opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to accept or reject it. And God keeps giving you those opportunities until he doesn't. Because one day you're going to die. And I'm sorry if you heard it here first. But one day you're going to die. And then it's going to be too late. Now, mercy has concluded. And judgment is going to happen. And the thing is, we don't know when that judgment is going to come. Verse 10. He's especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire. And who despise authority. So why are the sins of sexual perversion and rebelling against authority especially heinous inside the church? Because these are sins that hurt people. These are faith-destroying sins. These are sins that slander the holiness of God, that dishonor the name of Christ and destroy the witness of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ will protect the purity of his bride. And then it says, these people are proud and arrogant, daring to even scoff at supernatural beings without so much as trembling. But the angels, who are far greater in power and strength, do not dare to bring from the Lord a charge of blasphemy against those supernatural beings. Wickedness is always proud and arrogant. And the wicked are always proud and arrogant. The wicked are never thinking. The wicked are never humble. It never occurs to the wicked that they are headed toward destruction. Or in this case, that destruction is gaining on them. It never bothers the wicked that not only will they be destroyed, but they are bringing destruction on those who follow them. It never occurs to the wicked that God's judgment is already in hot pursuit. Last week, the highest profile crime story of the whole year unplayed. A female law enforcement officer helped a male convicted murderer escape from jail, and then they took off together. They ditched a couple of cars. There was this nationwide manhunt. Pictures were everywhere. I bet you everybody in America that has a TV or a computer can tell you exactly what these two people look like. Well, guess how it all ends? A few days later, in Evansville, Indiana, it all goes down. It all ends, like in a car wash. How does it end? The female officer took her own life, and the prisoner was recaptured. When I heard this story on the news, I thought to myself, how else could this have ended? I mean, did these two people sit and think to themselves, we are going to escape from jail and live happily ever after in Evansville, Indiana? I mean, is that what's flying through their head? I mean, they think you're going to get away from this? Folks, there's no way that could have ended apart from how it ended. The wicked don't think. The wicked don't play things to a logical extreme. They are just concerned about now and the pleasures of now and what they can extract from now. They do not play the long game. So it should never be a surprise to us when the wicked are destroyed, but it will always be a surprise to them. So the question before Peter's church is, how do we see through the deception? And how do we spot a false teacher in our midst? And I've got 10 items here, but we might really think of them as a progression. So let's get at this. Characteristics of false teachers. Number one, they don't think. 12, these false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. There was a philosophical difference of opinions in the Roman Empire concerning the nature of humanity. The Epicureans believed in the pursuit of pleasure. They believed the best you could do in life was enjoy yourself and try to minimize the damage it does to others. In contrast, the Stoics believed that we were not animals. They believed that we were not animals who are guided by undeniable natural instincts. But they argued that what makes us human is that we can choose our actions. We can choose our paths. And so they believed that we could choose a life of morality on one hand and to be of actual benefit to those around us on the other. Now, obviously, Christianity is a lot more Stoic than Epicurean, but Christians believed that you didn't rely on willpower or on human reason, but Christians rely upon God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what gives Christians the power to be Christians? What gives Christians the ability to live these moral lives that God has asked us to live? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not me having this incredibly well-developed Freudian superego or somehow being more self-disciplined than the next guy. It's me submitting myself to the authority of Scripture and allowing the Holy Spirit to give me strength I could never get a hold of on my own. Number two, they scoff. They scoff at things they do not understand. And like animals, they'll be destroyed. Their destruction is their reward for the harm they have done. You know, you hear a lot about justice these days, but biblically speaking, justice means you are punished for your crimes. So these false teachers have done harm. Justice is when they finally receive their destruction. I've met quite a few professional Christian types over my life, ranging from seminary professors to traveling evangelists, to pastors, to authors, who I just absolutely am convinced have disdain for God. They have disdain for God. They have disdain for the godly. They have disdain for those who try to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's not only they don't, they have disdain for those who do. They are scoffers. I have seen this in people, and it's utterly undeniable. I have seen a contempt for salvation through faith. I've seen a contempt for a Holy Spirit-filled life. I've seen contempt for holy living. And I've seen contempt for the church itself. These false teachers are scoffers. They have contempt for the things that are close to the heart of God. Number three, they are brazenly evil. It says they love to indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. There's evil and there's shameless evil. I used to always tell people, you know, when I was growing up, you had a lot of Christians who weren't entirely sanctified, but they had the good sense to try to hide it. Well, now you kind of got this, what I would call this brazen evil. I mean, Christians, people that should be Christians, not only revel in debauchery, they post it on Facebook. Hypocrisy, I think, is a fair critique of many Christians because I do think they try to conceal the distance between what they believe and how they live. But hypocrisy is not nearly as bad as those who claim to be Christians, but brazenly indulge in evil for all to see. Hypocrisy is a bad show, but brazen evil brings contempt to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we get number four. They bring disgrace. Brazen evil brings disgrace. They are a disgrace and a stain among you. They delight in deception, even as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. They are undercover agents of Satan, and they are embedded in the milieu of the church. They bring disgrace. False teachers preach one thing. They live quite another. And frankly, they find living on the edge exciting to the point they have contempt for the godly. They participate in Christian practice by day and evil practice by night, and they are not even ashamed of their actions. But they are a disgrace. They are a stain upon the church of Jesus Christ. Number five, they're motivated by lust. It says here, they commit adultery with their eyes, and their desire for sin is never satisfied. They lure unstable people into sin, and they are well trained in greed. If you've ever deer hunted, deer hunting gets a little easier during shotgun season because something called rut is going on. Rut is a time of year when deer mate, and bucks, male deer, are crazy. A buck that may be very wary all the rest of the year during rut gets hormones flying and just absolutely is completely out of control. Some hunters, their entire strategy is not to wait till a deer comes. They just try to get a deer so riled up, it just runs right out in front of them. Deer die and end up mounted on the fireplaces of cabins because they're motivated by lust. Lust is obsessing upon what's not yours to have. Lust is a liar. It'll tell you what good things you have are worth trading to slake its thirst, even for a moment. Lust is an insatiable hunger. It's a pit with no bottom. The more you get, the more you want, and the less you have. Lust is moral gluttony that leads to spiritual starvation. Just hear me. Lust will kill you. Lust will kill you. And it'll kill those around you. And lust will destroy the lives of people who deserve a heck of a lot better than you're going to give them. Lust is an addiction. Lust is something you've got to be able to submit to the Holy Spirit and receive the power of the Spirit to overcome it. Number six, they're cursed. They live under God's curse. They have wandered off the right road and followed the footsteps of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved to earn money by doing wrong. But Balaam was stopped from his mad course when his donkey rebuked him with a human voice. Now, that's a normal scripture. So we're going to unpack it just a little bit. The Balaam story is recounted in Numbers 22 through 24. And in Hebrew and in later thought, Balaam kind of becomes the mascot for false prophets. So if somebody was a false prophet, you might say they're a Balaam. So he becomes that. Balaam is a prophet in the Old Testament who was offered employment by the pagan king Balak of Moab to curse God's people, the Israelites, as they were invading the promised land. Balaam first refused the offer, but the compensation package kept going up, and Balaam said, well, we'll at least talk about it. When he went to finalize the deal, his donkey saw an angel of the Lord standing in its path and wouldn't move forward. Balaam tries to get the donkey moving, and finally, the Bible says the donkey rebuked Balaam with a human voice. So if you ever are in a trivia quiz on the radio, yes, there is a talking donkey in the Bible. From that time on, Balaam lives under God's curse. And in Numbers 31, when the Israelites finally entered the promised land, it tells us that one of the first orders of business was to slay Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. Did he get it now? Nope. But he got it. He got it. Number seven, They are useless. These people are as useless as dried up springs, are as mist blown away by the wind. They are doomed to the blackest darkness. Useless means to serve no purpose. False teachers take up space. They consume resources. And what they really offer people is worse than nothing. In an arid culture, if you were traveling and you were thirsty and you knew where a spring was, as you got closer to that spring, you got more and more excited. But if you got to the spring and it was dry, it was a particularly cruel manifestation of reality because your hopes were up and then they were dashed by reality. In an arid culture, particularly in the summertime, if the clouds begin to bank up in the sky and it looks like you're going to get some rain, and then all of a sudden the winds just push it in another direction, it's a cruel reality. Your hopes were up. You were so excited that some moisture was going to come to the earth for your crops and to fill your cisterns, and it just didn't happen. It is hope offered and hope taken away. It's a particularly heinous thing. So these useless, false prophets offer hope that cannot possibly come to fruition. Number 8, they are braggarts. They even brag about themselves with empty and foolish boasting. False teaching is rooted in a fallen self. True teachers will glorify God in humility and in worship and in praise, and they will bring others with them into the knowledge and fellowship of God. False teachers will glorify themselves. They will be denoted with empty and foolish boasting. False teachers today don't talk about Jesus. They talk about how many Twitter followers they have or how many copies that they sold. And what they end up doing is leading people away from God. Good teachers say, follow Jesus. False teachers say, follow me. Number 9, they undo what God has done with an appeal to twisted sexual desires. They lure back into sin those who have barely escaped from a lifestyle of deception. I've talked about this before. Jewish people who were religious, who converted to Christianity, didn't have to make a whole lot of lifestyle changes. In fact, what they did is gave away a lot of ritual and rules and regulations. But as far as the way they lived their life, there weren't any big differences. If you were a pagan, Greek, or Roman, your lifestyle is going to have to undergo wholesale change. Wholesale change. And many of them submitted to that wholesale change under the power of the Holy Spirit to be a part of the church. And now these false teachers come in. They say, you didn't have to do all that. You didn't have to tell your concubine that you weren't going to see her anymore. You don't have to do all that. You don't have to stop offering sacrifices to pagan gods. You don't have to stop and do all that. You're just fine the way you are. They undo what God has done. False prophets will tell you it's sin's not sin. It's okay to do that. It's okay. It won't hurt you. It won't hurt anything. Let me tell you something. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. False prophets will always try to drag Christians who got out of sin back into sin, and they'll rationalize every step of the journey. And then number 10, kind of the ultimate, they deceive, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. False teachers don't practice what they preach. They are prisoners trying to make a living by selling freedom to others. They offer to take you where they have never been. They offer to be guides on a trail they have never walked. They offer wonderful things, and they're all easy, and they don't involve sacrifice, and you can just do what you want. And God's just going to be thrilled with you. The final point is that these false teachers can't help themselves. They can't help themselves because they've sold themselves into the slavery of sin. And all they know to do is entice other people to join them in slavery. Deception for false teachers is no longer what they do. It's who they are. And it is at that point that the judgment of God arrives. You may be struggling with sin in your life. And you know, I think one of the struggles is when there's sin in our life, at first we feel bad about it. But if we ignore dealing with sin over a while, we'll begin to rationalize it. And when we begin to rationalize it, we'll be listening to voices that rationalize the things we want rationalized. And so what we do is we kick out all of the true prophets and we invite the false prophets in because they're telling us what we want to hear. And before long, all you got are liars speaking lies into your head so that you can continue to lie to yourself. And what Peter's saying is you can do that all day long, but it's not going to end well for you. It's not going to end well for you. So, with these 10 items, we complete our tutorial on how to spot a wolf in the church. They look like a wolf, they walk like a wolf, and they howl like a wolf, regardless of what they claim to be. We've also learned that God has put a bounty out on wolves. I know they're may well still be some wolves around. They won't forever be around. Deception will not long be tolerated. False teachers will not long be tolerated. The lives of wolves are numbered, and their days are few. I was thinking about all this today, and an old Johnny Cash song jumped into my mind. It just jumped into my mind, and I just kept hearing it over and over. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down.